Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are prepositioned as part of your directive will in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your power as we deal with the adversity associated with the devil's world. We recognize that you purposefully placed us here in a position of weakness for the purpose of deploying your power through us to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated with subsequently being made available for recall and application under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word regarding the prophecies, of course, in the context that he was in the dispensation of the ritual plan. He says, I recall this to mind, in the context, of course, it gives God's word. It gives him confidence, because the Lord's mercies never fail, his grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good for those who wait silently on him. So Jeremiah understood the status that he was in, and the fact that God was permitting the fall of Israel at the time because of the negative volition the nation had exhibited, a chronic negative volition. You don't go out under the fifth cycle unless there's basically no recovery with the present generation. We may be facing that in our country at this point. We don't really know. We certainly have characteristics of this going on, but the God permits or causes, brings. We have the principle in Corinthians regarding the Lord's table. We have warning, discipline, intensive discipline, and dying discipline. And that same sequence applies to a nation as they are presented with the Word of God. If they're off track, the first is grace. It's always grace. In fact, the whole policy is grace, because the intent for God is to bring the maximum number of people to a relationship with Him. But sometimes individuals in a given generation are so evil that they prevent the subsequent generation from coming to Him. And that's what kind of happened with the Exodus generation. That's why they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Because they believed, because they crossed through the Dead Sea, but then they rejected the policy of God for them, which was the ritual plan. So, and that happens a lot. A lot of times you have a lot of believers who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or whatever doctrine you need to have for that salvation, which is believe in Adonai in their case. But then when the presentation of the information is given, they reject it. And so at that point, as long as the discipline comes along, and if we respond negatively to it, there's really no recovery. And that's, although saved, you're going to heaven, and you have all the assets, but you never use them because you're emotional or you're tied up with your sin nature. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner, for Jesus is the perfect archon of that, the prototype, and Revelation 2:7 being the subsequent believers who, in that first generation, who exhibited winner status. And of course, Revelation 2 and 3 is directed to them. They're the unknown and unsung heroes of history for 2 Corinthians 6:9 and targets of God's grace. And the reason why the God continues to support the human race in the devil's world. See, God's agenda, again, as I've noted, is to bring a maximum number of people to salvation. And as long as there's positive volition coming into view, he's going to allow things to continue, and he's just going to take out the individuals in between. And then the whole thing restarts again and people continue. Now we know that there's a point coming for the church where there's an exit resurrection. That's something that no one knows the time or the day. And just to allege that you do is heresy. No one does. And even though there's trends that indicate the confluence of events are bringing us to a circumstance where such an event could occur, these kinds of things have happened before. There's nothing new, really. It's just that in our generation, it seems like it's more real than it was in previous times, and really not any different. So we're coming to a head now with the negative volition in our country, and we'll see what happens subsequently. But we know that the events that we're seeing in our world today are indicative of an end of some sort, because we have in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about in the end times that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, you know, disrespectful, dishonorable. It goes through the whole litany of things that we see in our world. But that's not anything that's new. It's been this way off and on, periodically, throughout the entire course of human history. So at some juncture, though, which we don't know, then the exit resurrection will occur, and that occurs, as I've opined, Mike's opinion, that locked-in negative volition occurs on a worldwide basis. And the only thing that's left is the generation that is existing, and at that point, then the thing terminates. So that's kind of the way the church age seems to be architected, because it's the age of historical trends. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. So we're studying the doctrine of a portfolio of invisible assets that God provides for every believer in election and predestination on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. See, these assets are given to everyone equally. And the purpose of the initial set of assets, we're going to note that there's three categories of assets. There's the initial deposit that's described as election and predestination. Then there is a product of volitional concept where there's a series of assets that are conveyed. And then that maturity, or what we refer to as spiritual maturity, that's just a word that's used to describe coming to completion. The word is perfect. When you see the word perfect in the most of the modern translations, it really means mature or complete or finished. It's the word teleios. And it can mean perfect. Perfect in the sense of complete is what it really means. But it also can mean perfect in the sense of perfection. Because the point is that God is, through the process of sanctification and our acquisition of His Word, we're coming to a greater comprehension of what God has done and a greater appreciation for it, and are living our lives in accordance with the directive will of God. So that's called experiential sanctification. And so as believers are moving along that process, they have a thought style replicating that of Jesus. And they're deploying the principle of the assets associated with election and predestination into their experience. In other words, they have a spiritual viewpoint rather than a carnal viewpoint of life or a human viewpoint. So these assets are conveyed to believers on the basis of grace and faith that salvation is salvation grace. After salvation is logistical grace, and in spiritual maturity as the escrow of super grace and ultra super grace per James 4:6 and Ephesians 2:7. So God, again, the principle here is that God makes war with arrogance, but He gives greater grace to the humble. So individuals who have positively, in the passage that describes that in greater detail is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. We have, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in the proper time. And how do we do that? By casting our anxieties upon Him. And that's precisely what Jeremiah was doing here in Lamentations. He had casted his anxiety regarding the fall of Israel, again, the southern kingdom in that case, on the Lord, and he was moving out in the doctrine and going to do what was appropriate for him next, whatever that would be. So last time we noted that as a believer in Jesus Christ during the church age, in association with his royal patent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, last time we looked at the three royal patents of Jesus. His first one is in association with the Godhead, Son of God. The second one is in association with Israel as the Son of David. And third one is in association with, well, there was none. This is his battlefield royalty. This is you and me. So the calling out of the church is the creating the royal family of God for Jesus. That's what the church is. So that's our role in the picture. So we are a third category of royalty in association with Jesus. So in association with his royal patent as King of Kings and Lords of Lords, the bright morning star, that's his title in Revelation, you have the greatest opportunity and the greatest privilege that has ever belonged to anyone in the entire course of human history. And we have noted, and we're going to note it again briefly, the fact that God had church age believers in view from the outset. So from before everything was created, God had the church age believers in view, because church age believers in union with Jesus are the highest echelon of his creation. We are that new spiritual species that was the target of the entire process. And we're really the reason he allowed the whole thing to happen, because he's creating a new category of creatures in association with his son that's greater than every other category. And so we're the beneficiaries of that entire process. And when we understand that, then we are able to take advantage of God's provision in the midst of the adversities that we face, because the adversities become the mechanism for our utilization of God's power. Apart from the cauldron of the world and all the other associated adversities associated with it, we would not have the potential to reach the greatness that God wants us to acquire. So he's actually glorifying himself by pouring greater power into us, because we're under greater adversity. And so our adversity actually turns into the potential for greatness. That's the point. And of course, that's, when you think about it, that is how a battlefield royalty occurs. If you go back into history and look at the way various individuals within a kingdom or a country are established in their various roles within the country, it very often occurs as a result of warfare. And individuals who display courage and honor in the midst of that environment are those who are promoted on the battlefield. And they become then, in the subsequent peace that occurs, they become the rulers of the nation under the king. Well, that's kind of what's going on with us. That's the analogy. So the portfolio of invisible assets that God the Father assigned to you in eternity past makes it possible for you to have fantastic personal and historical impact should you decide to take advantage of it. See, God provided everything that we would need to deal with whatever adversity we would face. He foreknew that. It's all laid up. It's made available. The question is, will we have the humility to appropriate it? That's the question. The equal privilege and opportunity of predestination is the operational spiritual power system that is the palace that God the Father designed for every believer in eternity past. The deployment of the spiritual power system is a means of fulfilling God's protocol plan. So we, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, thinking the Word of God, operate in a palace, a spiritual palace. And that palace is the basis for our function in the devil's world. So that's where we're in the middle of the storm, and yet, in essence, like in the eye. So the storm is, the maelstrom is running around us. But as long as we're in the eye, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't affect us. Well, nothing can affect us that God doesn't permit to affect us. See, that's the thing we have to realize. Some of the adversities that we face, in fact, you can say all of the adversities that we face, are permitted by God. And you have the principle that no weapon formed against you will prosper. Now, that means that, I mean, and this specifically applies to church age believers because of your position. God is in a position where he's not allowing anything to happen to you or any other believer that isn't ultimately for their benefit if they have the right attitude. Now, arrogance takes everybody off track. So anybody who operates in arrogance misses the point, because they're in essence marred on the wheel and unable to take advantage of God's grace because of their disorientation to it. But humility, on the other hand, enables an individual to take advantage of God's grace. That's why you have, as I noted in 1 Peter, allow yourself to be humbled. You allow yourself to be humbled. This is the point. This is what Jesus did. Remember, when he was in praying in the garden, he asked if it was possible that this cup be taken away from him. But not my will, but your will be done. That was him, Jesus, allowing himself to be humbled. So he's the prototype for that. And we see that same concept in Philippians 2 with the kenosis protocol, where he, being God, became a man in the likeness of Adam, and he came and he willingly set aside his rights and prerogatives of as deity to fulfill the mission. That's how he accomplished it. And so we basically do the same thing, not on the same level, no, but the same concept, the same principles apply to us. So we allow ourselves to be humbled in such a manner as that God will then eventually bring us to the point where he's glorified because we are willing to put up with the adversities that he's putting into our lives and remain in a reasonable attitude and to deploy his power in that midst of that adversity, whatever it is. So God the Holy Spirit indwelt and filled you at the moment of your salvation, thereby entered you into your very own prefabricated palace. That's the only place where the Christian spiritual life functions, because the Christian spiritual life can only be executed with God's power and provision under His grace policy. See, the other part of this process is that it's not that it's hard to do what we're doing, it's impossible. People say that it's hard to live the Christian life. Well, no, it's not hard, it's impossible. So get over the hard part. You can't do it. It's that simple. You cannot do it. Natural human power cannot fulfill the mandates of God. They can look like they can some of the time, because morality sometimes is accepted for spirituality. But it's not. Morality is weak. Because morality, natural morality, is dependent on the old sin nature. And anything that's dependent on the old sin nature will not cut it. You know, it's a real interesting about the law. I mean, we saw this in, I think it's Romans 8:3, where what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, old sin nature, God did by sending His Son. Well, what was added? What did Jesus do that the law couldn't do? One word. Grace. See, the law couldn't be transgressed. It was rigid. And it was fragile. So the moment someone transgresses the law, their wages of sin is death. There's no recovery for that. Okay? So that's over. So the solution to that, and of course the other part side of that, is that the law actually empowers the old sin nature, the strong side. So the people's lust of the strong side of the old sin nature attempts to use the law to be good, moral, righteous, human righteousness. Which is fine up to a point, but it's not sufficient for God. So that's why when you add laws, more and more laws, like the progressives are looking to do constantly, more laws, they're not accomplishing anything with that, because people have old sin natures. And they're not going to do it. I don't care how many laws, it just makes everybody worse, according to everybody, because you just basically, everybody's a criminal, because there's no way you're going to keep them. You actually reach the point where, screw it, I'm not going to keep the law, it doesn't matter. It's stupid. Because it doesn't get it done. See, the only thing that gets it done is an internal reality that's been adjusted by God's grace. See, that's what God did in Jesus. So, what does God say about the thing that's going to happen? I'm going to put a new heart in them. Well, that's the power of God that occurs when you believe in Jesus Christ. You have that new heart available. It's actually placed in you. The question is whether you actually use it. It's all available. So the law, adding laws doesn't solve any problems. It just makes more people break more laws. And God can't even fix people with law. That's what it says in Romans 8:3. The law is insufficient. That's why Paul says the law can do nothing but condemn you. Now it is holy, just, and good. It does define a perfect way. But that perfect way is not attainable by human beings in their fallen state. See, that's the problem. So only arrogant people think they can be good by keeping the law. Because they can't. They define a subset of the law that they think is good, and they live according to that subset, kind of maybe, as long, with a wink and a nod, and they think that they're good relative to somebody else. But that's not good enough. With God, you got to be perfect. Perfect! Which means the law doesn't fix the problem. And of course, that's what Paul said. The law was weak because of the old sin nature. So God sent His Son, it's not like His Son contradicted the law. No, He fulfilled it. And how did He do that? Through the spiritual life that He's given to us. See, so the challenge is not to be a law keeper so much as it is to be a spirit-filled person. Because he who complies with the Spirit does not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature, and against such things there is no law. See, that's the point. So the way you keep the law is to be spiritual. That's the secret. That is the prefabricated palace. Walking by means of the Spirit. So the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit establishes your union with Christ as a member of God's royal family. The filling and ministry of the Holy Spirit provides the power to execute God's protocol plan. You remove yourself from God's spiritual power system through the choice to commit personal sin. So your choices, see, understanding sin is beneficial because it helps you recognize when you're out of line. That's where that's the only advantage of knowing a little bit about sin. That's why Paul said the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. When we see that we broke the law, we recognize that's a sin, because sin is, definition, transgression of the law. So when you understand the law, and you then see how you contradicted the law, the solution, though, isn't more law. The solution is Christ, which in our case is rebound. You see? So the point is, we have to recover by making a volitional choice to acknowledge any sin that we can recall to God through rebound. And of course, the Holy Spirit at that point is operating, because we've left the filling ministry off. We rejected it, so we are no longer, quote, filled in the sense of He's controlling our soul, because the old sin nature has set Him aside. When you sin, the old sin nature takes over. And so at that point, the Holy Spirit has been kicked out, because you've made a choice to follow the old sin nature. And then the reverse process occurs when you recognize that the Holy Spirit starts convicting you, so He brings into your mind areas where you are failing. And hopefully, one of them cuts you to the quick, and you recognize it, and you say, oh, yeah, this isn't what I should be doing. And then you acknowledge the one you were remembering, and you're purified from a whole bunch of them, and now you're back in the system. Bang, instantaneously. So God, the Holy Spirit, is still involved with you intimately, even though you're, quote, out of fellowship. Because the only reason you're out of fellowship is because you rejected the Holy Spirit's ministry, that's all. His ministry just changes. Remember, it's always about God continuously loving you. It's just like with a child. When a child is positive, your interest, your tendency is to try to enable, to give them more opportunities to do more things. Now, when a child is negative, it's not like you're disowning the kid. You're just trying to, you bring discipline and adverse circumstances into their life so that maybe they'll readjust their thinking. That's discipline. Well, that's what God does. No different. So the child is no less of a child of yours when he's negative than he is positive. Same with us. We're no less of a child of God when they're negative or positive. But God's orientation to us, His grace, works in us to bring out a different outcome if we're positive versus negative. That's all. If we're negative, we got to get back in the plan. If we're positive, we keep on advancing in the plan. See, there's a different, the outcome is different in those cases. And in certain situations, certain kinds of failure are terminal, which means you're face to face with the Lord. Because God's grace policy, the filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the only power that's sufficient for the execution of the Christian way of life. See, this is really important. You can't do it by being moral. You can't do it by being moral. That's religion. Even if it's in a Christian church, that's religion. You do it by being spiritual. The spiritual person is moral. In fact, you cannot be amoral and be spiritual, because amorality equals sin. So a spiritual person is always moral, but the moral person may never be spiritual because they're functioning under old sin nature. That was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were moral. They had their own morality. In fact, Paul called himself perfect as to the law. What does that mean? Every I he dotted and every T he crossed according to the mandates of the ritual plan. But he certainly perverted it to the point where he's killing Christians. Yeah, he's perfect as to the law. I don't think that's the spirit of the thing. Legalistically, you could say that was perfect. Why? Because in the strictest sense of the Jewish system, there were certain penalties associating with being outside of their system. In other words, for example, if you broke a Sabbath, you could be killed. There are all kinds of death penalties in their system. And so they could legitimately go after believers who were contradicting the Mosaic, strict interpretation of the Mosaic law that they had, and they could justify that. But it certainly didn't meet the point. It certainly didn't meet the spirit of the law. Because they didn't have any spirit of the law. See, they were totally legalistic. That's the problem. They were religious. Religion is not spirituality. It fakes it out, and people accept it as spirituality, but it isn't. God does not accept religion as spirituality. I don't care who's doing it. It's not about religion. It's about the Holy Spirit in the church age, specifically. Under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the believer has their thinking renovated by God's word of truth. With the renovated thinking develops Christian spiritual modus operandi that include basic problem-solving devices of rebound and faith rest. So these are the basics that we get involved with, because rebound gets us in the system and faith rest keeps us there. See, the way you stay in the system is to walk by means of doctrine. See, so if you understand the doctrine and you apply the doctrine, you stay in the plan. So those are the two systems that operate. Rebound gets you back in when you run out, and faith rest keeps you in as long as you're complying with the doctrine. So those two are critical. They're the core problem solving devices for advancing in God's plan. But you also have to recognize that you're operating under a grace policy. So grace orientation comes into there too. God's word teaches a believer that God has created systems of legitimate authority that are designed to regulate both spiritual and temporal life for the purpose of establishing and maintaining freedom that is necessary for spiritual advance under God's grace policy. See, we have multiple systems that we deal with. We have the temporal system, and that has to do with the nation. That's under divine establishment. And we have the spiritual system that has to do with the church. And it's incumbent upon us to comply with both. The spiritual system should never contradict anything. But the temporal system can get off track in certain cases, depending who's running the show. But the point is, the purpose for the whole systems, the entire group of systems, is to create a freedom environment. And right now, you see the freedom for the spiritual system operating in the Western civilization, for the most part. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist elsewhere in certain cases. Maybe it does if they've learned from us to some extent. The Greeks and the Romans understood certain principles of establishment without understanding any of the law. So there's natural principles that establish freedom, and they understood that. So as long as that exists, no matter where it exists, the spiritual plan can exist. And that's what God's after. Now you go into systems that are the opposite of that, which you can find in Islam and other places, where you can't actually even live the spiritual life and be a good citizen. You see, because their system is antithetical to the truth. Now that's not getting it done. So that those people are under condemnation from the get-go, under serious discipline from God, which is why sometimes a lot of bad things happen there. Believers will become winners, have positive volition to God's word, and as a result, they respect and submit to the legitimate authorities that God has established under the principles of enforced and genuine humility. That's our 1 Peter 5 passage, which I just had noted earlier. It says, younger men, likewise, younger in doctrine is the context. Be subject to your elders, those who are more mature in teaching. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the same passage or concept that's in James 4:6, which we noted earlier. Then he takes it off to the next step. And of course, we've studied this at length in previous studies. And here it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But this is all passive voice, which means you don't do the action of the verb. Passive voice means you are the recipient of the action of the verb. So what's that mean? Well, the proper translation is under passive voice, is allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. See, you have to choose to submit to the will of God. And then you advance, and he then exalts you at the proper time. And how? By casting all your anxiety. So this is all the cares you have, all the concerns you have, all the problems that you have, every adversity you face, you cast on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Well, we know that he loves us. And nothing can separate us from his love. So he's telling us here is that God is allowing us to have these cares for the purpose of testing our doctrine. Do we have capacity to cast them on him and leave him there? Now that doesn't mean we're not responsible. You can't be irresponsible. You do what you can, and you stand and wait. That's the principle. You do what you can, stand and wait. When the Israelites left Egypt, they didn't stop halfway to the Red Sea. they would have been mowed down. No, they went as far as they could. They're right on the shore and there's water. Now they got the Pharaoh chasing them down with his chariots and his soldiers. And they're at a cul-de-sac. Now, remember the story. God took them out that way on purpose, because he had more to show Israel about what he was doing here. There was another way out of the land that didn't require them to go down the way they went. So the Pharaoh thought he had them because he knew they were going into a cul-de-sac and there was no way out. But God knew that they were following the pillar of fire. They were going exactly where God told them to go. So they were not aligned. They were operating by means of doctrine all the way down to the shoreline. We do the same thing. We operate by means of doctrine all the way down to whatever shoreline we're facing. And then suddenly we're faced with a no win. You know, we've got adversity on all sides and no place to go. Well, now, at this point, it's what? Stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. It's that way on purpose. It's not like God didn't want you to be there. He did. He wanted you to be there so that he could pour his power out and show you what he's got in mind, which is more than you could imagine. In the case of the Israelites, he's made dry land across the ocean, or the water, the sea. And he put a fog behind them so that the Pharaoh couldn't advance because he couldn't see. So he stalls the enemy and he opens the path. He blows the wind down through there and dries the bottom out. And Moses says, "Let's go." And they march right down through that channel and with water on both sides. All the while, Pharaoh and the boys are hanging out behind because they can't see. It's dark. Well, it ain't dark. Sun's up. But they can't see because there's so much fog. So, and then they recognize the fog lifts and they see that Israel's gone. At least halfway through. And so they come marching down through there and the water starts collapsing in around them. And it collapses as Israel comes out the other side, the whole thing collapses right on top of them. Well, this was God eliminating them as a problem. Permanently. And that had to happen. For if Israel was going to do what they were going to do, and God knew that what they were going to do, which was to run around the desert for 40 years, he had to provide a way of escape from Pharaoh and the boys, because they would have been hounding them the rest of their lives. He would have killed them all. He had to terminate those people. It was not going to work. So God has circumstances in your life designed exactly the same. He brings you to a cul-de-sac. You have to wait for him to come through for you in that space. And when it's ready, he makes it clear to you from the doctrine what you're supposed to do, and you go right through it at that point. That's how faith rest works. That's why it says you can shout at a mountain and the mountain will become a plain. You just shouted doctrine at it. Okay. God made the mountain a plain. So it's all about the timing of God with regard to your problem. And when it's at the right time, it just flattens right out. It's gone. It's not an issue. It's not there. The problem is gone. And you walk right through it. As if it wasn't there, ever. And that's what happened, of course, on the other side. But you do that by allowing yourself to be humbled. You have to wait on the timing of God and learn the doctrine in the meantime. While you're waiting, that's what you're doing, learning more doctrine. And forced humility is when you comply because you have to, whether you understand it or not. See, you have two categories of humility here. One's superior. Genuine humility is when you comply because you understand God's plan for your life and you want to comply because you understand. See, both are legitimate. I mean, there are times when we operate under forced humility and that's perfectly fine. Okay? But it's better if you understand the doctrine. Jesus was understanding the doctrine here in Matthew. See, 21-23, yeah. These guys did not understand. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Okay? So he's telling them that part of this plan is for me to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Now, they don't want to hear this because they've been hearing the message that you're going to be the king. But the king couldn't come until the Savior came. Because the sin nature problem had to be solved first. And this was God's bigger solution. That had to happen as part of the entire world. And Peter then takes aside and rebukes him, says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block for me and you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. See, Peter was not humble. With enforced humility, Peter would have just said, yes, sir, and kept moving. Shut up. He didn't understand. If you look at the whole story, he never did get it until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the one who tried to cut off a servant's head, took his ear out. And then he denies him. I mean, he was in serious trouble. He just didn't get it. Now, he wanted to get it. But the problem with Peter was he was religious. He was religious. Religion doesn't get it done. It's not about emotion. It's not about wanting. It's not about making commitments. It's about understanding grace and walking in the way that God wants you to walk. By means of the Spirit. Of course, they hadn't asked for the Spirit, which they could have done, and they would have had the power to understand this, but they didn't do it. So, when you're facing a challenge, the best thing is to understand it. Jesus understood that when he said, not my will, but your will be done, he was completely understanding the reality of the plan and the fact that as a part of that, he had to go through this disastrous time in his life from a human perspective. Now, from the divine perspective, it was the greatest victory of all time. But, you know, he still had to go through all that. All the things that led up to the crucifixion as well as the crucifixion. So, again, enforced humility is when you comply because you have to, whether or not you understand. Now, it's good, of course, and you can almost correlate this to a doctrinal viewpoint. A doctrinal viewpoint can operate in enforced humility. You just gut it out and you go with the doctrine no matter what. That's legitimate. Now, the flip side is to be motivated by love. Now that's understanding it. Because now not only do you understand the doctrine and you're going to comply with it, but you're going to comply with it with what? Happiness. Because you have a personal sense of destiny. Hope. See, that's the difference. See, a person with doctrine can gut it out and survive and do the right thing, but they're not necessarily going to have the contentment that they should have in the adversity. Whereas a person with love not only understands the doctrine, but they understand why the doctrine has to work this way, and they're willing to submit to the will of God for that to occur. So it changes. The dynamic of love versus faith is huge. Because right in the middle is what? Hope, personal sense of destiny. You know why you're there and what you're supposed to do. That's the difference. And that's all the difference. Because a person who's operating under enforced humility will probably not have the capacity and the courage to deal with the adversity that a person with love has. Because their head is not around the idea of allowing themselves to be humbled. See, that's the point. They haven't got that far. That's why when you look at your spiritual life, you actually have this transitional period. You go from faith to confidence or hope to love. And love is the highest echelon of power in God's system. And when you have love, you have capacity for happiness, which is why you have problem-solving devices 9 and 10 right there after the problems 7 and 8. Integrity, love. So this is what Jesus did when he submitted to the Father in his unglorified humanity for Luke 22:42, which we've noted several times tonight already. If not, if you are willing, remove this cup, but if not, your will, but not my will, but your will. if you have humility, no matter who you are, you have objectivity, and as a result, you have capacity to function in positional freedom and learn God's word to acquire experiential freedom. See, anybody who's a believer, no matter where they are, have this capacity. This is a doctrinal reality because it comes from the ministry of the Spirit. The power comes from God and not from us. That's the thing. So no matter where you are, no matter who you are, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have the potential to do this. The power is made available to you by God, and He's not giving you anything that you can't use. You just have to choose to use it. Galatians 5:1, we have, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. See, the Galatians succumbed to the emotionalism of religion. The Judaizers came along and says, well, believing in Jesus, this is not good enough. It's just not, you got to do more. And they should have looked back and says, like what? How can I do more? He did everything. They didn't answer that. They said, well, you got to cut some stuff off your body. And so they proceeded to go ahead and do that because it was in the Old Testament. It's in there, they said. It's in the Bible. Abraham did it. All these boys did it. You got it too. They should look back at him and says, what do you mean? That's Old Testament. But they didn't do that. They went for it with the emotion, and they fell for it, and they locked into the slavery of religion, which is what they did. They were Christians, saved, going to heaven, and they became religious. And then Paul comes along and chastises them big time for it because they missed the point of grace. In fact, the legalism didn't do it. That's the law. That whole system was the law, including the ritual of circumcision and the Sabbath days. The whole thing is the law. And we just talked what the law could not do. See, the law can't get it done. It does define a perfect system. It does do all that. Yes, fine, good, okay. But it's not working for people with an old sin nature. And God did that on purpose. You see, the other thing you got to always remember, all these problems we have, God gave us on purpose. It's not by accident. You look around this country and see all the disasters that are going on. It's on purpose. None of this stuff can happen apart from the permissive will of God. None of it. Now, the restraining power that has been in this country for years is going away. Why? The believers are dying off. So the tornado, we're inside the middle of that tornado, and the walls of the tornado are collapsing in. That's what you see going on in this country right now. The walls of the tornado are collapsing in on itself. And it's engulfing the people on the outside edges. Okay? That's what's going on. But none of that can happen apart from God's will. He's allowing it. It does not have to happen. It's gonna. Okay. And we can look outside and see why. And the only thing that's going to fix it is people getting back into God's Word and advancing in the Word of God and learning the doctrine. It's the only thing that's going to fix it. Apart from that, it's not going to be fixed. Religion is not going to fix it. No kind of ritual is going to fix it. Prayer is not going to fix it. It's walking by means of the Spirit that's going to fix it. That's the only thing it will. So it's like we're kidding ourselves if we think these religious things are going to fix it. It ain't happening. Because you haven't affected anybody's brain when they're walking in the old sin nature in complying with legalistic rules. Not happening. See, the Holy Spirit has to be done by the power of God. So the issue is to operate on that basis. Believers who prioritize perception, metabolization, and metabolization of God's Word develop momentum in the spiritual life from the doctrine they learn. All momentum in the spiritual Christian life comes from the perception and application of truth, or God's Word, Bible doctrine. God, the Holy Spirit, teaches God's Word to the believer. And that spirit taught our epinosis doctrine in the believer's thinking results in the believer developing confidence in God or hope. So doctrine is the basis of your confidence. Not doing good. None of that stuff. The only thing that matters is the Word of God. The Word of God is true. Everything in there is true. And you're locked into absolute reality when you're locked into truth. I've talked about that prior. The challenge for us is to be in the truth when the challenges come along. Because God always vindicates the truth. Now, he may wait a while. Because remember where we are. We're in the devil's world. Purposefully. And he's waiting for the maximum time for the impact of his fixing of this problem to occur. He's waiting for that to occur. So he'll let things get worse and worse and worse and worse, and almost to the point where they're going to blow apart, and then he comes in and solves the problem in a heartbeat. Because that's the time when he gets the most effect, most bang for the buck, if you will. The most impact of his work is accomplished at that juncture. Like, for example, again, I'll go back to our story with Moses and the kids coming out of Egypt. If he had come in for them and saved them from the Pharaoh by taking the Pharaoh out sooner, there would be no impact like there was. He waited until the absolute last moment. And they were pitching a fit. They were going nuts. The only one that had a clue was Moses. And the only reason he had a clue, remember what he had to do to get the doctrine to do this, 40 years in the wilderness. That was his preparation for this. He saw God coming through for him day after day after day as he was tending sheep in the wilderness. Somebody else saw that, did that too. It's called David. Okay. So mundane jobs where you think you're just doing nothing that's relevant and it's not important are some of the most important things. Because in those mundane jobs, you can develop the cognitive capacity to solve problems with spiritual solutions. To him who is faithful in little, I will give much. That's the principle. So we test our doctrine on mundane jobs. And then when the opportunity is presented for the right time, when God's ready to really blow the doors off, the opportunity will be presented and you will have a big job. And it's the same doctrine. It's the same exact process. Orienting to the truth of God's Word. And if you've done that, you know it. Why did David have such confidence before Saul, that he could take Goliath out and everybody else in that army was running scared, including Saul? Well, he said, I killed a lion and a bear with my bare hands. The Lord killed a lion and a bear for David with his bare hands. David was his channel. But he was able to parlay that into a viewpoint of, here's Goliath. And he's key words here, uncircumcised Philistine. So he's a serious Gentile. And he is challenging the armies of the living God. Now, that's what David saw. David didn't see a big guy challenging little guys, which is what was happening. He saw this uncircumcised Philistine who was nothing more than a cockroach, challenging the armies of the living God who were undefeatable. That's what he saw. And so his whole picture was inverted from what the other boys saw. And so he had absolutely no fear about facing that guy off with 5 stones. And remember, the 5 stones were one for each of the kids. Goliath and his brothers. He only needed one. But he was ready to take them all out. And he was certain, because of what was going on there, that God was going to come through for him in this battle, because he had already defeated a lion and a bear. He was faithful in little. I will give you much. That's what happened to his life. Hope or confidence in God establishes the believer's spiritual self-esteem and becomes the basis for spiritual adulthood, where personal love for God becomes a major source of motivational virtue in life. And I noted that earlier, because faith is parlayed into love through hope. That's the transitional concept. Hope is where you have your personal sense of destiny. That's where you go from, I know what I need to do, but now I not only know what I need to do, but why I need to do it. Okay? And even how. because it's not simply gutting it out and grinding, going it through on the hard, you know, hard way. That's religion. See, the problem with faith is it can metastasize into religion if you're not careful. Hope takes doctrine, which can be religious, and makes it grace-oriented. Because you're not locked into the viewpoint of legalism, you recognize God's grace power is being poured through you. And so it's not about you, it's about God. You see? And the reality is, the reason doctrine works is because it's truth. It's not about us, it's about God. In reality, the whole system is that way. It's not about us, it's about God. We're just a means to an end. We're the channel whereby God is deploying this power. And that's what we're seeing. That's why we go back to our Ephesians 1 passage. God was looking for creatures who had positive volition to His policy, recognized it, and were willing to deploy it in spite of what looked like the impossibility of it. Because they recognized that it actually was impossible, and they weren't trying to do it on their own. They're waiting on Him. You see, they're waiting on grace. It's all grace. What people see isn't that. That's not what they see. That's what's going on in your head. That's where you understand the system. See, the natural person doesn't understand this, any of this. They do not get it. In fact, they cannot understand it. In fact, truthfully, a baby believer can't understand this. They'll get the faith, but they're never going to get the love. Because they're never going to cross that transition of hope. They're not ever going to get the personal sense of destiny. And as a result, they can't get to the point of genuine humility. You have to have a personal sense of destiny to have genuine humility. Spiritual self-esteem develops capacity for integrity love that results in the believer's transition from spiritual childhood into spiritual adulthood. And that's what we're calling here. When God talks about maturity, that's what He's talking about, what I just described. The transition from faith, doctrine, to love. And as I've noted, there's an incredible difference. And the power available to a person who's operating on the basis of love is so far and away superior to anything else. Because that's the power God uses. God so loved the world. See, He's using that love. Integrity. His integrity love was such that He was willing to give His uniquely born Son. So He was willing to pay the biggest price He could possibly pay for the sake of mankind, because He understood the principle and He understood integrity. We're to develop that same kind of love. Exactly like that. And the only way you can do that is with a personal sense of destiny. You got to know why. Why? So many people fail because I don't understand. And then they blame God. It's God's fault. You know, they get angry and negative, despondent. Oh, I did everything right. Well, yeah, but you didn't do it with the right attitude. Remember, what did God chastise Israel for? I've mentioned this before. It's been a while. He chastised them with obeying Him without happiness. He censured them for that. You did all this stuff, but your attitude stank. They didn't have genuine humility. You were not happy as you applied my word. They had no personal destiny. They didn't understand who they were. They did not recognize that the reason they were in the situation they were in is because of the adversity they were getting from Satan, because they were the seed, the channel for the seed of the woman. That's Israel's destiny. It's in the Old Testament, that was it. The whole thing was about Jesus and the line of Christ. They didn't get it. And so they were not happy. They should have been absolutely filled with joy because of their opportunity to participate with God in bringing about the humanity of Christ. But they never did. But there were a few exceptions. David. I mean, but rare exceptions of the Israelites understood this. It was there to understand. They just didn't get it. Let's see here. The believer with personal love for God develops capacity for impersonal love for all mankind. This becomes a basis for spiritual autonomy. That's the second stage of spiritual adulthood. And this is where the believer develops functional virtue in life. Spiritual autonomy, of course, means you're operating on the basis of doctrine alone. You know who you are. You know what your God's will for you is, and you don't have to ask anybody else. The only thing you need is the Word of God, the minister of the Spirit, and somebody communicating the doctrine. That's it. You're completely autonomous. You're not dependent on anyone. Except God, the Holy Spirit. No other people is my point, except for the pastor, which is, you know, that is always the case. That's the way you learn doctrine. God permits the believer to encounter various categories of momentum testing in the devil's world so that they will develop additional momentum in God's power system. See, the testing and adversity are given specifically the purpose for us to advance. Greater power comes from operating on the basis of adversity than without it. And that's why we should be counted all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials and tests. Why? Because you recognize that the working out of these tests and the application of doctrine in them is going to give you much more capacity. It's going to purify the doctrine. The four categories of momentum testing that God permits are people testing, system testing, thought testing, and disaster testing. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. And for the confidence it gives us in you for our situation in life, recognizing that you've solved every problem that we will face already. The challenge for us is to orient to your grace and utilize your solution rather than try to work our own situation out in our own strength, with our own power, under the old sin nature. And to be willing to wait on you to come through for us when it's your timing so that the maximum benefit can be accrued to you, to your glory and to our benefit. We thank you for this, and we ask you to go with us as we leave here today. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen.